Well, today we're going to answer another question submitted by a visitor to our website, spiritandtruth.org. And this is connected to a kind of a previous set of questions we had about replacement theology. You'll remember, if you've seen that video, the one preceding this one, replacement theology is this basic idea that the church replaces Israel in the plan of God. And then in certain places, or in most places where you read Israel in the New Testament, you think it's referring to the church. And then in the Old Testament, especially when there's promises and things that went to Israel, like the promised land and so on, you reinterpret those as applying in a different way spiritually to the church. This is also called supersessionism, the idea that the church supersedes Israel in the plan of God. And we talked about a little bit more detail about why that was, why that view holds. And part of it has to do with the idea that when Israel rejected her Messiah, then things that God had originally said he was going to do through Israel has now been switched over to a different people. But rather than that being obedient Israel in the future, it's the church now. So let's look at the actual question and get into the topic. The question goes as follows. Christians that support replacement theology often see the Old Testament and Israel as a shadow of things to come. Israel is like the incomplete truth, which paved the way to the New Testament as ultimate complete revelation of God's truth, and the church as the completed Israel. I understand that this goes deeper than the meaning of specific Bible text and into the deeper questions on hermeneutics, which is the science and art and science of interpretation, and whether the Old Testament is God's word, an incomplete God's word, or something less than God's word. I've heard Christian teachers that support the restoration of Israel, that would be me, and refer to passages from the Old Testament, that would be me, I do that too, ridiculed and characterized as believing in a Jewish way or turning Christians into Jews or over-Judaizing the gospel. And we're called that by Christians that hold the replacement theology. Can you offer any response to the claim that the Old Testament is solely a shadow of the New Testament to come? Well, this is an excellent question, and it gets to the heart of the issue. Notice in the question the person asked, is the Old Testament merely a shadow for the New Testament to come? That's the question. Is it just a shadow of the New Testament to come? And do we have to read the New Testament in a way that corrects misunderstandings that we would get if we just read the Old Testament at, you know, at face value? So he asked if I can offer any response, and my first response is to smile, because the first idea that comes to mind sounds a little flippant, but my first response is, sure, I can offer a response. The Book of Mormon and the Quran. The Book of Mormon and the Quran? Well, yeah, because the view that's being espoused by these people that want to reinterpret the Old Testament in a way that it doesn't read naturally is akin to what rival religions and cults do when they want to connect their new revelation into the Bible. So like everyone, even people that don't like the Bible, want to claim the authority of the Bible. And so what they want to do is they want to connect their new teachings to the Bible. You know, they claim that, like the Quran is a good example. In John, where Jesus says he promises another helper, a comforter, there are many Muslims that would teach that's speaking about Muhammad and the new revelation of the Quran. But basically, what these people do is they claim that the New Testament can't really be understood the way it reads, that it's a poor shadow of a greater truth that's to follow the New Testament. Now notice they're claiming this about the New Testament, which is what many Christians claim about the Old Testament. Notice how similar this is, and this should scare you if you're someone that has that kind of view. So the standard way to connect incompatible new revelation to the New Testament by these cults uses a very similar argument. So they would say, well, the New Testament doesn't read the way it appears to read. Like in the case of Islam or the Quran, they would say, well, the New Testament that was really given is different than our New Testament. We have a corrupted poor, beggarly shadow of what Jesus really said, because Jesus, in their view, is Isa, who's a prophet in Islam. But basically, they would say, look, the way to read the New Testament, you can't just read it at face value. It needs to be viewed retrospectively through the new revelation of the Quran, given around 610 AD. Mormons would have a similar view with some of their writings, the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Mormon, more modern writings, that they're supposedly compatible with the New Testament and the Old Testament. And they would say that, well, if we really want to understand the Christian Bible, you can't just stop with the New Testament. You've got to go forward to the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price, and then you will see that these other writings are actually superior and reinterpret the old writings in ways that are deeper. So they use this technique in the following way. They're trying to validate new revelation by associating with the previous revelation. But the problem is the revelation differs. So like in the case of the Quran and the case of the Book of Mormon, the revelation that's given by those teachings is incompatible with the New Testament. But they would say that the New Testament needs to be kind of read in a different way, through the light of these new revelations. Well, that's not exactly how replacement theology works, but it has some similarities. In both cases, you have two books that people believe are somewhat incompatible. Like in the case of replacement theology, they believe what the New Testament really reveals about the kingdom of God and the relationship of believers today and the dissolution of Israel and the plan of God is different than what the Old Testament states. And so in order to make their reading of the New Testament compatible with the Old Testament, you have to change your understanding of the Old Testament. So in both cases, you have this similar result, incompatibilities between the old revelation and the new interpretation or new revelation are glossed over or dismissed. And so this is the approach they use. But the approach has numerous problems. So what are some of the problems? Well, number one, it's a misunderstanding of how progressive revelation works. Progressive revelation refers to the way that God gave revelation through time. So a lot of us know about the book of Revelation, right? The first word in that book is apocalypsis, which has to do with unveiling, uncovering, revealing. And revelation is the way that God has given specific information in history over time. And he's done it gradually through thousands of years, through different people, all by one master author behind the scenes, the Holy Spirit. But the thing about progressive revelation is it adds to, it enhances, but it can't change what's already been stated. Because what goes before is God's word just as much as what comes after. And God is not a fickle God. He doesn't change what he has said. But the problem with this approach is it misunderstands the nature of progressive revelation. It believes that that revelation that comes later can change the old revelation. In fact, can fundamentally alter how it would have been understood to the original recipients. So they would suggest that God's revelation, if you really want to understand it, you have to read backwards. You have to read from the end of the book backwards in the order it came in history. And so they would say that revelation, as it moves along, actually changes. And that's not that's not the correct view of progressive revelation. I think it was Machen that said something along these lines, that revelation, progressive revelation, is like a dimly lit room. A dimly lit room. Okay, so you go into a room in an unfamiliar apartment, and it's dimly lit. And you look around, and you can see, well, there's a table over there. There's a couch over there. It looks like some lamps over here, some curtains. And maybe when you look at them, you can't see the pattern on the curtains. When you look at the chair, it looks like maybe it has four legs, maybe it has three legs. You're not quite sure. It might be a stool. You look at the lampstand. You can't tell what the designs are on the stem of the lampstand. but you can see what the pieces of furniture are in the room. And the way progressive revelation is, it's like going into that room and turning up the lights. And as you turn up the light, the things you've already perceived get clearer. You can see more clearly, ah, yes, the table has, or the chair has three or four legs. It's a stool versus a chair. You can see the fact that the couch has certain upholstery, certain patterns, certain colors. And but what you don't have happen is that all of a sudden now the couch has turned into a bed, or the lampstand is now a vase, or the curtains aren't curtains at all. In fact, they're not even there anymore, or other items that you saw in the room are gone, right? So as the lights came up, you know, you saw some big square thing off in the corner, and the lights came up and there's nothing there at all in the corner. So progressive revelation doesn't rearrange the room. It doesn't take furniture and convert it into different pieces of furniture. It doesn't deport furniture out of the room, and it doesn't bring new pieces of furniture that are pretty sizable that you didn't see and put them all of a sudden in the room. No, it turns up the light so you can see more detail. There might be small things you didn't notice in the room that now you can see. And like I said, you can see greater detail on the furniture. That's how progressive revelation works. It doesn't change meaning fundamentally. The other problem with this view is it implicitly is teaching the idea that the earlier revelation is not just incomplete, it's downright misleading. And so the idea is that until the close of the New Testament canon, until we had all the New Testament scripture, the Old Testament remained impossible to correctly interpret on its own. In other words, it was like a book written somewhat in riddles, and the answer to the riddles didn't show up until later on. Or another view would be, it's kind of like a 3D movie. Unless you have your special, you know, 3D reading glasses on, you can't understand, you can't see the Old Testament, you can't make sense of it to properly understand it. But there's problems with this view. And the primary problem with the view is that, for example, between Malachi and Matthew, the intertestamental years, or even until the close of the New Testament canon, which came quite a bit after the time that the Gospels were written, the people of God were left with information which could not be properly understood. And as we'll see in an example a little bit later here, that poses some problems for interpreting what goes on when Jesus shows up. Because Jesus is going to expect the people to understand the Old Testament. And now we're saying that the Old Testament couldn't be understood without the New Testament. But when Jesus shows up, there is no New Testament yet. A third problem with this view is that it has implications concerning God's character. Well, how so? Well, the Old Testament concerns, in fact, the entire Bible, concerns matters of immense personal importance. Like, for example, the destiny of one's soul. What could be more important than that? Well, if the Old Testament concerns things that are of immense personal significance, what if it's incomplete? Does that mean that the destiny of my soul is hinging on kind of incomplete and potentially even misleading information? Or what about the concerns that it teaches or touches on that are of great national importance concerning Israel's status and destiny, which is the question before us here? What if the things that are said in the Old Testament are misleading or incomplete, but people are held responsible for understanding that which can't be properly understood? And in fact, that is the Achilles heel of this view. I hope you can see that. John the Baptist and Jesus, what are their expectations in the Gospels? And I want to submit to you there's two primary ways that people understand Jesus, Christians understand Jesus. One view of Jesus is that he's steeped in the Old Testament scripture. He takes it at face value, and his teachings and things that he did in the New Testament are completely compatible with the Old Testament as it's read and written. And I would fall in that camp. Another view, which is a common view among Christians, is the mystical view of Jesus. Because everyone loves a mystic, right? And who could be a better mystic than God in the flesh, right? So this view basically has Jesus entering history to correct and redefine the Old Testament expectations. This view of Jesus has Jesus show up on the scene and being upset because the people take the Old Testament too literally, and he's there to correct their expectations and show them, no, silly, this is not about a geopolitical kingdom. This is not about something that's going to happen in Israel on the earth. This is all spiritual. These are about deeper spiritual truths, like the kingdoms within you and things like that. And you silly simpletons, you've been reading the Old Testament the way it was written. You should have known better. It's actually a deep mystical document. That's the Jesus of many Christians. Unfortunately, I don't think that is the real Jesus. And here's why. When John the Baptist and Jesus show up in the early Gospels, what do you keep hearing them say? They say, the kingdom is at hand. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. What kingdom? What kingdom are you talking about, Jesus? What kingdom are you talking about, John? They don't elaborate. The Gospels don't elaborate. Not in the early Gospels. You have to go to like Matthew 13 before Jesus starts giving additional revelation about the kingdom that's not found in the Old Testament. But still, Jesus is talking about this kingdom left and right. And so what are his listeners to do? Here's these prophets, apparently, John and Jesus, and they're out talking about this kingdom. What is this kingdom? Well, if you're a Gentile, that's a valid question. But if you're a Jew, it's not really a valid question, because you've got hundreds of years, if not thousands of years, of writings called the Torah. Basically, you've got the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that says all kinds of things about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus and John very clearly are expecting you to know something about the kingdom of God because it's your book. And in fact, we see Jesus repeatedly scolding his listeners for their failure to know the scriptures. I'll have some in the notes, but you know, Matthew 21:42, 22:29, Matthew 26:54 and 56, Mark 12:10, Mark 12:24, Mark 14:49, there's scads of passages. And he's always upbraiding people because they don't know their scriptures. Well, what scriptures is he talking about? He's talking to scribes. What are the scribes copying? What scriptures is it? It's the Old Testament. So if he's upbraiding them for not knowing the scriptures, and a lot of what he's referring to, he's not explaining, what can they do? Well, all they can do is respond based on what they know, which is what God has revealed. So before we're too quick to pass off that Jesus is teaching something different than the Old Testament, we need to ask ourselves, is this really fair that God gave revelation, that people with due diligence would read it, come away with a certain understanding, and then they're actually completely wrong, and Jesus now shows up as this great mystic to correct their misconceptions and to show them that, no, you need to reinterpret the Old Testament with these special 3D New Testament glasses that change what it really says. So I think an imagined illustration, an imagined interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees is helpful in this regard. And for this, I'm indebted to one of the teachers on our website and a personal friend, Paul Hennebury. So this is an imagined interchange now, role-playing, between Jesus and the Pharisees. And this is how Paul has it, and I think it really gets to the heart of the issue. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, the Old Testament scriptures testify of me. And the Pharisees respond, well, where are you in the scriptures? And Jesus says, well, I'm in the types and shadows. And the Pharisees say, well, how can anyone rightly interpret these types and shadows? And Jesus says, well, by the New Testament. So the Pharisees say, by the what? The New Testament, what? And Jesus responds, well, it won't be written for about 50 years. It won't be widely available for longer than that, but you need the New Testament to rightly interpret the Old Testament scriptures. The Pharisees, looking puzzled, respond, well, so until we can get a copy of this New Testament, I guess we can suspend judgment on your claim that the scriptures testify of you. That's the type of conversation that would need to take place for the kind of Jesus that many Christians think that they're following. Some sort of mystic who's completely out of step with the Old Testament and has come to correct misconceptions that came from the Old Testament. So the question is, if you look at this exchange, is it valid for God to hold people responsible at the first coming of Jesus for things they couldn't understand until they had the New Testament, or even until Jesus taught? God puts immense weight on his words, and this is what we call verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. It's verbal, it's words, it's plenary, complete, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's pretty important. The words are important, and that means the meaning's important. So ask yourself this question: why does God have all these covenants? They're formalized promises. Why does he emphasize them by having covenants? Well, because a covenant is a lot like a legal contractual arrangement. It's underscoring. It's like God's highlighter. He's taking out his highlighter and he's saying, okay, this is really important. Pay attention. So the question is, if the Old Testament is to be reinterpreted and really isn't clear and can't really be understood on its own, what about the legal language that's in there? These covenants, and they talk about things like specific land boundaries and kingdoms and thrones, which are in specific locations and so forth. Can the legal language be that malleable and subject to reinterpretation and still serve as a contractual basis for God to hold us responsible? I think that's another question that you have to answer when you're looking at this issue. And my thought is, no, it can't be that malleable. So let's look at the second part of the question, which reads as follows. Christians who believe in replacement theology dismiss the idea that a restored nation of Israel with Jesus as its firstborn will be a vehicle God uses in transforming or restoring creation. They contend that the church as Jesus' bride, is more than sufficient in taking this role in transforming the world. Do you have any response in any parts in Scripture that challenge this claim? Well, before I respond fully, I would say there's aspects of this view that I agree with. The church, as Jesus' bride, is more than sufficient, equipped, in taking the role of transforming the world. But that's not really the point. In fact, it's not really a question of sufficiency. We might as well say that Jesus was sufficient to wipe out the Romans and establish his kingdom at the first coming. I mean, even Jesus said he could call on the legion of angels or whatever, right? He said he could bring a bunch of angels and do business there, but he didn't. So he was capable, just like the church is equipped and sufficient. Or we might as well say that the Holy Spirit was sufficient. He could have spoken the creative words in Genesis 1 instead of the Father. But he didn't. And why didn't Jesus call the angels? Why didn't the Holy Spirit do the let there be light? And why isn't the church going to transform the world? It's not about capability. It's about God's will and purpose. And it has to do with roles in the plan of God. And it's akin to roles like, for example, between genders. God has designed the genders differently. We have different roles. It's not about our value. It's not about just about what we're capable of, you know. It's about what God designs. And it's akin to roles in the Trinity. The Trinity is a great example because all three members of the Trinity can do anything. All three of them are in agreement with one another. All three of them are equal value. All three of them are eternal, etc., etc. And yet they carefully walk in predesigned roles. And the roles are according to God's will. It's not about capability, it's about God's will. So the Father sends the Son doesn't send the Father. The Spirit points to the Son, the Spirit never points to himself. The Son submits to the will of the Father doesn't submit to the will of the Son. Okay, so when you look at this issue of, well, the church is adequate for what God's doing, Yeah, but what has God revealed about how it will go down? How is it really going to go down? What did the scriptures say? And here we get at this issue of the pride of the church. Yeah, the modern day church is prideful. And of course, history is prideful. What I mean by that is whoever is alive in history looks back through history and has this idea that they're superior to whoever went before. And a lot of this is tied into evolutionary ideas, right? That modern man is smarter. I mean, not just in the fact that we've had longer to accumulate technology, but we're actually innately somehow supposed to be more intelligent and smarter. And it's all tied into this idea of social evolution. But part of it is this idea in the church that we oversimplify the failures that are recorded in Scripture. In particular, we go back and we read the Old Testament. And when we see Israel fall on its faith and fall on its face in the Old Testament, we implicitly think, many of us, much of the time, that we would do better. But I want to submit to you, we wouldn't. And we fail to see in the failure of Israel ourselves. We have the exact same tendencies. We're no different. And so what the church, though, the modern church today looks at Israel kind of down a long nose and says, well, look, you know, you guys, you were into idolatry. When Jesus showed up, you didn't embrace him. You crucified him, or you and the Romans, or, you know, all the world crucified him. But he was your Messiah. You missed him. And there's this implicit idea in the church, many in the church, that, well, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't make that mistake. And believes that the church will be different, that the church will be successful. Even though Israel fell, the church will be successful. It's not going to end in apostasy. But I want to suggest to you, if you look at history, if you read much history, or even if you look at the Old Testament carefully, you'll see that it's about a football field or a football game where you're trying to go down the field to get a touchdown. God is moving the ball down the field to the touchdown, which is his telos, his purpose that he's moving to in history. And he gives different players times to go in and on the playing field. And each of the players moves the ball some distance down the field before they fumble. You know, like, so to start with, you got Adam and Eve, right? In the very first fumble, you've got Cain killing Abel. And then you have other fumbles, like the Tower of Babel. Well, even before that, you've got the fumble at the flood, then the fumble at the Tower of Babel. And, you know, we're moving down the field, but each of the players doesn't go very far before they fall on their face. So then you've got Abraham gets called. And then there's all these failures at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then the David, he fumbles. Then you have the kingdom splits into the north and the south. That's a fumble after Solomon. And then you got the northern kingdom gets hauled away by Assyria, 722, and the southern kingdom fumbles along and it has problems, and eventually Zedekiah is taken off the throne and the city is sacked by Nebuchadnezzar and they're hauled off to Babylon, and the southern kingdom fumbles. And then Jesus shows up. I mean, there's other fumbles, but then Jesus shows up in the New Testament and Israel fumbles badly there. And then the ball gets passed to the church. But I want you to see the pattern. The pattern is that different players are carrying the ball, but the players all have this one severe problem in common, and that is the problem of sin, original sin. And each player thinks, oh, well, those guys screwed up, but we're going to do better. No, that's not the case. The scriptures and history show that the church age will be no more successful in converting the world than Israel was before her in being faithful to its calling as a kingdom of priests. But having said that, I want to clarify, and don't misquote me out of context on this, please. God will still accomplish his will through the failure of Israel and the developing apostasy of the church. The church age ends in disobedience and apostasy among the nations. A similar situation is Israel's disaster at the first coming. But the church will be successful in accomplishing what God has as a primary calling as a tool of God for the church. And that is the redemption of the elect. So none of God's elect is going to be missed because the church fell on its face. In fact, that's the whole issue about election, right? Not one more person than the elect is going to be saved, and one less than the elect is going to be lost, right? I mean, how did I say that? There's nobody extra that's going to be saved that's not among the elect, and all the elect are going to be saved. And that's God that's going to bring that about. And we're the church, that's his tool. We're doing that. In fact, that's our primary focus. That's why we're not off working on the social gospel. That's why we're preaching the personal gospel of salvation, because that is where we're going to succeed. We're going to fail with the social gospel. We're going to fail to transform the world. We can work on it. We're supposed to occupy till he comes. But the apostasy of the professing church and the godlessness of society at large will eventually eclipse the church's ability to transform the world. So the question then asks for, well, what scriptural evidence do we have about this? Well, in four words, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel too, because they're connected, and many other passages in the Old Testament. It's very clear from the book of Revelation that the church is not going to succeed in transforming the world, that the hardness of men's hearts is going to prove itself and be demonstrated in history in a way that's unequaled in history. The final generation, the earth dwellers, the beast, his kingdom, all these things are going to require the direct intervention of the stone cut without human hands, that is, Jesus Christ's second coming. That's how the world's going to be converted. So, the other passages we could point to besides the book of Revelation would be numerous Old Testament passages describing Israel's eventual role as chief among the nations in the millennial setting. Of course, the problem with that evidence is those who discount this view don't treat the Old Testament as a first-class citizen. They dismiss it as a second-class citizen when it comes to witness or testimony. So the minute I point back to the Old Testament and say, well, what about this passage? They're going to claim that, well, it doesn't mean what you think it means, right? Which is exactly what we're talking about. So as we move toward closing, let's look a little bit here about how the Old Testament and New Testament are supposed to work together. And this is where you'll often encounter little clever jingles, and they're very clever, and there's some truth to them, but they're also misleading. Like one you'll hear frequently, the New Testament in the Old is concealed. The Old Testament in the New is revealed. Well, that sounds pretty neat. But the problem with that little statement is it's essentially saying that the Old Testament is not adequate on its own to understand until the New Testament comes. And it's also saying that the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament. And neither of these things is really the right way to understand how the two books work together. For one, it's one book. So let's talk about this first idea. We don't need New Testament glasses to understand the Old Testament. You'll understand both the Old Testament and the New Testament more deeply by standing in the shoes of the original recipients before jumping into what the New Testament has to say on a topic or passage. Yes, I'm saying that going to the New Testament too soon, or even starting there, reading backwards, is a path leading to misunderstanding. It's akin to cramming the book of Revelation. People who are new Christians like, oh, I'm going to lock myself in a study of the book of Revelation for 48 hours, and I'm going to force the meaning out. Well, if you don't have the Old Testament foundation, you're going to reach an understanding for sure. But it's going to be the wrong understanding. And that wrong understanding is going to make you think you understand things instead of continuing to dig through them. And it's going to mislead you. And that's the same with this approach. You want to go to the Old Testament, and when you first initially read passages, you want to forget the things you know from the New Testament and listen to it in the setting of the people who are receiving it, without the additional information that they don't know, because it has to make sense to them, and it has to be heard the way they would hear it. And this is similar to a good example in the New Testament is when John the Baptist is preaching about the one who is going to come after him, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Our tendency as Christians, since we're familiar with the book of Acts, and especially chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit first comes to form the church, we know that there's tongues of cloven fire that sit up over the heads of these people who are speaking with tongues in unlearned languages. And so we immediately say, well, the baptism of the Spirit took place there, and the baptism with fire took place there, and that's what John's talking about. But that's not what John's talking about. And how do I know it's not what John's talking about? It's because if I cut off the book of Acts, which the people there did not have information on, and I sit down at John's feet and I listen to the several paragraphs that he speaks, he tells me things about fire. And it's very clear in the context that the fire is talking about a baptism of judgment. You do not want John's baptism with fire, or the one he's describing that Jesus is going to do. And what it really comes down to there is, this is a perfect example. If you think of John's early preaching like the Old Testament and the book of Acts as a New Testament, if you take that New Testament understanding of Acts 2 and read it back into what John says, you're going to come away with an incorrect understanding of what John's saying there. You have to purposely get rid of that bias of what you think you know and sit down at John's feet the way the people did there who heard John and say, okay, if I was out in a park and John was talking and he said these things and that's all I had along with the Old Testament, what would I think he said? And I would not reach the conclusion many people jump to. So it is with the Old Testament and New Testament in general. The New Testament enhances, completes, sheds greater light on the Old Testament meaning, but it can't change what it means. Or we have this problem that God is misleading. Another thing that you often hear is this idea that unless it's restated explicitly in the New Testament, if it's only in the Old Testament, then it doesn't really matter. It's not really that serious, or it's not something you can go to the bank with. But I want to submit to you that God doesn't need to state things twice for them to be his inviolate word. This goofy view that unless it's explicitly stated in the New Testament, then what the Old Testament said is up for grabs, that's just a completely incorrect view. And besides which, it's not even consistently held. It's only held in areas where it's convenient to hold it. I don't know of anyone who doesn't believe what God said about the flood. He will never again destroy the world by water. That's what he said. And that's, you know, people believe it. So there's a lot of things like that. And this idea that things have to be said twice, if they're not said in the New Testament, you can't appeal to the Old Testament unless it's actually restated again in the New Testament. Well, in that case, why do we even need the Old Testament, right? If you have that view, your view is kind of like all you ever need to read is the New Testament. And maybe many Christians have that view and you're woefully starved for understanding if that's the case. It's very similar to how people deal with this issue of Jesus, especially liberal Christians who hold views that are in line with the culture, that are out of step with Jesus. And they want to make Jesus be accommodating in the culture. And so one of the things they do, for example, when people are talking about the definition of marriage, especially, you know, whether the Bible condemns certain lifestyles, you know, homosexuality and some other ones. So they want to say that, well, look, Jesus never explicitly said the same things as it's said in the book of Leviticus on this issue. And so, since he doesn't say those things, he probably doesn't uphold those teachings because they're not re-recorded in the New Testament. Well, that's a whole different subject, and there's many ways that that claim can be shown to be a false one. But I'm not so interested in that as in just looking at the basis of it. At the foundation of it is this belief that the Old Testament is inferior to the New Testament. And not only that, but much of the New Testament is inferior to the red letter portion of the New Testament. That three-tiered view of God's word is completely bogus. The scriptures are plenary inspired. Every word is inspired. The words of Paul are equal to the words of Jesus. the words of Leviticus are equal to the Sermon on the Mount when it comes to authority and conveying God's will. Finally, both Old Testament and New Testament are compatible and strengthen each other. The Old Testament validates the identity of Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament, and the New Testament enhances and completes the partial revelation in the Old Testament. There are things in the Old Testament that are not completely revealed, but they're not mysterious, they are mysteries, and there's a difference between that. You see? So that's the way the New Testament and Old Testament work. The Old Testament's the basis, it's the foundation, it lays the framework for the house, and once the foundation is laid, it's not a different house that gets built. It might have new rooms and different roof on it, but the wall outlines, the size of it, that's all established by the foundation. We don't go to our New Testament and read it in such a way that it redesigns the foundation that's already been laid. So I hope you can see that that's the primary issue behind the questions we've been talking about today. It's not so much what do you think about XYZ, it's how do you read the Bible? How do you read the Bible? Can you read the Old Testament on its own? And does it stand on its own in a way where its meaning is clear? And I submit to you the answer has to be yes. Otherwise, the ministry of Jesus makes no sense. It's misleading, and he's judging people for believing at face value things that God in the Old Testament said. And that puts Jesus out of step with Yahweh in the Old Testament, and that may that never be, as Paul might put it.